Good morning, Hope Community Church, downtown. My name is Davis. I'm one of the pastors here at the downtown location. I don't know why I'm saying downtown that way to start the service, but here we are. If you have a mustache in the room or are a man, you know, strange. Or you know somebody with a mustache in the room or a man, you can ask them a question that went viral a few weeks ago. Does anybody know the question? Yes, I'm talking about the hashtag Roman Empire trend. Do you know about this? This was new to me. Apparently, this wasn't the first time this has happened, but a lot of wives and sisters and friends of certain men in their lives would ask men, how often do you think about the Roman Empire? And the answers were astonishing. One person took to the social medias and said, my husband said 2 to 3 times a day. Like while he's using the bathroom, he thinks the sewage system, it was created during the Roman Empire. This is amazing. Technological genius, military strategy. So much of our modern life has on-ramps back to the Roman Empire. My favorite one, though, was one famous person actually asked her husband, and I think by this point it had just caught on, and so even those of us who don't actually think about the Roman Empire heard it was cool, and so people started like lying, like, oh, I'm manly. I think of the Roman Empire and stuff, and one guy said, yeah, I think about it all the time. Well, what do you think about, she asked, and he goes, togas, right? That's pretty cool. But if you've been coming to Hope for the last year, you actually have been thinking about the Roman Empire as well, haven't you? We've been in a series in the book of Romans that was written to a church during the Roman Empire. And so all of us, male, female, we've all been thinking about the Roman Empire together. It's been a lot of fun. We are in chapter 8 now and have been for the last 2 weeks. And in chapter 8, friends, it's been a party. If you were here 2 weeks ago, Pastor Trike told us about confetti, the confetti passage, right? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is amazing news, especially as you've been hanging out in the first 7 chapters of Romans and just seeing God's plan for his people through generations. And we get to Romans 8 and we hear a confetti, worthy of confetti. And Steve, of course, said, I don't have the money in the budget. And Pastor Kaur lovingly the following week came up on stage and says, he don't got money for the budget, but I do. And he let off a confetti cannon and telling us about the seen and the unseen realms, that of the flesh and of the spirit. And thus he began what I think is a pastoral prop off, right? Like if Trike told us about confetti, gave us a picture of confetti, if you actually look closely, that's not confetti. The picture he found, it's like a smoke machine. But he said it was confetti. And then Kaur outdid him and brought a confetti cannon. So I thought, as we spend more time in Romans 8, I gotta come over the top. I gotta do something bigger than talking about confetti, bigger than blowing off a confetti cannon. I gotta give you all a Romans 8 t-shirt. I think you all deserve this. You know, I got 99 problems. But Romans 8:1. And you all get one of these today. Just pull out your phone, head on to Amazon, type in Christian t-shirt, $19.99, and you get yourself a Romans 8:1 t-shirt. What is a Christian t-shirt? That's a strange thing to say. Jesus did not die for t-shirts. I know that for sure. All right. I digress. We're going to be hanging out in Romans 8 again, but this time we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 17. It's a really rich passage. If you do have a Bible, I encourage you to follow along. Otherwise, the words will be on the screen. I want to start by just reading the verses for us. It begins. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with them in order that we may also be glorified with them. That's our passage for this morning, just five verses. And I want to walk them through just kind of one verse at a time. It begins with verse 12 saying, "So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." There's been a lot of ink spilled on especially these next five verses. But one thing to note is that there was not commas in the original language that this was written in. And so this verse that he begins with, it's a little bit of Yoda speak. He's saying we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That can be sometimes misconstrued to be like, we are debtors, just not to the flesh. But if you've been with us in this series, we've been seeing how over and over and over again, one of the best parts of the gospel is that you are no longer living in debt. Your debt has been completely taken care of, and you are no longer a debtor to anyone or anything. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But at one point we were, and for some of us in this room, we still are. We are debtors to the flesh. What does that phrase mean, to live according to the flesh? Well, this is one of the reasons I actually took interest in this Roman Empire trend and why we find ourselves thinking about it regularly for those of us who do. And don't get paid to. Like, I get paid to think about the Roman. You guys don't get paid to do it. Why are you thinking about the Roman Empire? Other than the sewage system and the togas. To live according to the flesh, I think, is actually a really good picture of what the Roman Empire embodied. The more fascinating part of this trend is to try and figure out that question, like, why were people thinking about it? Even if you took to the internet and just, like, people wrote articles on this of like, here's why men are thinking about the Roman Empire. And the answers were mostly dumb and not accurate. I do think that I want to use the Roman Empire as an illustration or an analogy, though, of how all of us kind of tend to live according to the flesh. What does that actually look like and mean? And I just have a simple formula of what living according to the flesh looks like. The first thing to do is to worship your stuff. Let me back up to one. Worship your stuff. The Roman Empire was built on this practice of just, hey, let's just make the most ornate, amazing kingdom that we possibly can that glorifies ultimately the emperor. It kind of started as a democracy, but eventually it was like, hey, it's kind of nice to be a really big deal. And so let's actually just worship the emperor. Earlier in Romans 1, we heard the human propensity to do this as a great exchange, that all of us were created to worship God, but instead we did this great exchange. Rather than worshiping him, we worship and serve the stuff he's made. Like, just things that he made that are meant to show us what he's like and how good he is. And instead we're like, but what about the stuff? What if we just said, give me life to the stuff? And the Old Testament story repeats over and over again about how if you turn for life to things that don't offer life, you're only gonna get lifelessness as a result. So the first step of living according to the flesh is to worship stuff. The second is to serve not God, not other people, but to serve yourself. This looks like desiring power, control, comfort, approval. The things that all of us actually on a pretty regular basis, if we're honest, go like, that'd be kind of nice. And I might orient my life around just things that are going to make my life and myself better. The book of Judges captures life according to the flesh and the service of ourselves quite well. In a verse, the whole book of Judges is, according to chapter 21, verse 25, is, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So choosing ourselves to become ultimately the arbiter of right and wrong and to just pursue without reservation the things that we want for ourselves and our lives. This is what life according to the flesh looks like. We worship stuff, we serve ourselves, and then lastly, when it comes to our relationships with people in our life, we simply just use them. What are they offering me? And in the modern sense, it could look like, well, what is my network giving me? The people that I associate with, what do they actually offer me at the end of the day? And the moment they stop offering me something that's valuable, I can just kind of not spend time with them. Cut them off, unfriend, unfollow. People themselves become about me and what they can offer me. The Roman Empire, I think, is a good illustration of this, and why I do find it strange that so much thought, time is dedicated to the Roman Empire, because if you existed during that time, it was an awful place to live. Like, from the highest level of society to those who are making all the decisions and have all the power, like, read any story of one of the emperors at the highest seat. Utter misery. You're constantly insecure about the power that you have, and most of them got killed by their inner circles. Like, the people that they thought were on their team, they got killed. But if you go all the way to the bottom of society and everywhere in between, everybody's being used to just promote the Roman Empire. And what's so fascinating is that we're actually just not that different. Like, if you just look at these three ingredients for living according to the flesh, worshiping stuff, serving ourselves, and using people, it's a common experience in the 21st century. And my flesh is regularly screaming out at me to want to do these things and to just be, like Cor was talking about last week, compelled by that which we can see and orienting our lives around that. But the result of these things, according to Paul, is death. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Just like the Roman Empire, it's no longer around, it died, it came to an end. So too, when our lives are lived according to the flesh, we will die. Not just like at our death day, though that is coming, but on a daily, sometimes hourly, sometimes momentary basis. To live according to the flesh is to be under a cloud of death. And that cloud of death looks like what I think is a spectrum of when things are going your way and you're actually able to serve yourself and use people to your ends and your strategy that you think you want for your life. On the one hand, when things are going well in that environment, it just swells your head with pride. And you just think, I'm kind of the best. But when circumstances work against you and things aren't going to your ability and you realize you don't have control of your life, that head full of pride moves to a heart filled with despair. The spectrum itself actually looks a lot like Ron Burgundy. You know what I mean? Like, on the one hand, when things are going so well, it's I'm kind of a big deal, right? People know me, and I'm the best. But when things are not going according to our plans and we're being interrupted and circumstances work against us, we're filled with despair. I'm so miserable, San Diego, right? When he's drinking the milk in the hot heat. It's comical, but our lives often look this way, that we just ping between these two of just thinking, I'm the center of the universe and things are going so well, or who will help me or who will deliver me from this body of death? There has to be a better way to live than according to the flesh. Unfortunately, in Romans 8, we're learning there is, right? Romans 8:13 says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this, friends, is a lightning bolt of clarity after so much history of fogginess and lacking clarity about how does God actually work in the world and what are we doing here? What's our purpose? Who are we up against? Why does life feel constantly like I'm going uphill? Romans 8:13 is just this giant fan that's clearing out so much of that fog. That you really do have an enemy that's seeking to take you out. And in Christ, led by the Spirit, you have the ability to take on this enemy. John Owen wrote an entire book on this one verse. It's called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. And here's what he says about it. He says, do you mortify? Do you put to death? That's the King James Version, mortify. Do you put to death? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. He wrote this entire book based on this one verse, locating us and going, this is your biggest problem in your life. It's sin that leads to death. And for so much of the story of God, the Old Testament, like if you were just take your Bible and open it, about 3/4 of it is this Old Testament story. And you can summarize so many of these stories in 3 words. 3 words. You can summarize so many of what, so much of what happens in these stories and what God is trying to communicate to his people in 3 words. You know what those 3 words are? Know your enemy. Like for so much of the story, you have these people who are unable to locate the actual problem in their life. And they keep positioning it onto something over there. They look a lot like a very famous theologian named Michael Gary Scott, right? His unending feud in the show The Office is against one guy, Toby Flenderson, HR, right? I exist to make The Office fun, Michael says. You exist to make the Office awful. And we're perpetually up against each other, and one of us needs to win, and it's me. Emma and I watched the episode yesterday, Goodbye Toby. When Toby leaves The Office, he goes to Costa Rica, and Michael takes the stage, and before it, he says, today's the day, right? In a moment of hours, all of my problems are going out that door, never to return again. And he grabs a microphone and he starts singing Goodbye Stranger, but he inputs Toby's name for Stranger. Goodbye, Toby. And he just keeps going, it's been nice. You guys know the rest. I'm not going to sing the rest of it. You know. And I've never seen Michael Scott happier in the show than when he thinks all of his problems are going out the door. And to me, this looks a lot like Israel in the Old Testament story, but it also looks a lot like us in the 21st century. When we think we've located our problem is outside of us. Our problem is over there. And if they were just to be removed from the situation, all my problems would be out the door. Life would be so much better if Toby Flenderson were just not on the scene. The book of Judges, again, captures this so well. In fact, the book of Judges is Israel constantly thinking, this people group is our problem. And if you would just take care of them, all would be well. And so God would raise up a judge, a deliverer, a rescuer for Israel to deliver them from the oppression of that enemy. And then they'd have peace for like anywhere from a few years to 80 years. And then things would get actually worse under the next Toby Flenderson. Here the book of Judges in chapter 10. It says, the Lord replied, when the Egyptians, okay, these are the enemies of Israel, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, whenever you come across an Old Testament word, just say it confidently, we'll all believe you, and Amalekites and the Maonites, it's actually where we get mayonnaise, the Maonites oppressed you and you cried to me for help. Did I not save you from their hands, right? When you cried out to me, did I not come and raise up a judge and deliver you? But what happened? You have forsaken me and you've served other gods. Israel gets delivered from the oppressive thumb of one people group going, they were our problem, they were the biggest deal. And then God raises up a judge like Gideon or Samson or on and on these names go. And then right away, Toby Flenderson returns just a season later. And you hear almost a prayer, right? Like, no, God, please, no. And Israel is under the oppressive rule of another people group, another Ammonites, hog frights, right? Like just the list goes on of our relocating our problem outside of ourselves. But these problems always tend to come back up because these problems don't exist outside of us. But friends, you, me, we have real enemies in this life. But these enemies are not outside of us. This is the movement from the old to the New Testament. The New Testament teaches us to look back on these old stories and go, do you see these physical people groups? They're meant to tell a greater story, a story of spiritual significance, that you actually wrestle with a real enemy. But that enemy doesn't have a zip code geographically. That enemy exists within you and within me. And when you start to see that, all of a sudden, especially the book of Psalms really begins to open up. because the Psalms are just littered with prayers of people being in situations where they need help because an enemy is harming them. And it's a lot of the Psalms actually sound like this. No, God, please, right? Help, no. This enemy is here. Psalm 3 is one of my favorite examples of this. This is of David. He says, Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying to me, God will not deliver him. This is what the voice of your enemy sounds like. God will not deliver you, so you have to deliver you. So pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do something about the real problems in your life. This is the voice of the enemy. This is the voice that comes from within. God's not going to deliver you, so you need to deliver you. And like a lightning rod, Romans 8 is coming out and saying, no. You need to see that this is an enemy that you have, and you need to take this enemy to task. Do you make it your daily ambition to kill this sin, to put it to death? This is the one time in the Bible that we're told to actually murder something, end something, cease it from living. And it's about sin. It's about your enemy. Put that enemy to death. The question is how? How do we do that? And this is what I think was most encouraging to me, what was just wind beneath my sails this week as I spent time just soaked in Romans 8, 12 to 17. Preparing for time with you this morning. Because what I expect when I'm told to do something as a modern 21st century American is what? I want the steps, man. I want a roadmap. I want you to say, here, if you need to do something, you got to move from point one to point two to point three to point four. Like many of you do with your clients at work, right? Like, here's where we're going now and we're going to lead you there. I want a roadmap for how to kill my sin. And if you look for it, You'll probably find it online. You'll probably find like, okay, what are the steps to killing my sin? I found as many as people saying there are 13 steps to killing your sin. I got tired after reading two of them, right? Like you're just like, am I supposed to memorize these steps? What's happening here? And why Romans 8 was just wind beneath my sails is because if you just read the text, he doesn't give you a roadmap. Paul doesn't give you a roadmap. Which means God isn't actually interested in giving you a perfect roadmap for how to kill your sin. Instead, when it comes to killing sin, look at the emphasis on relationship with God over and against any type of roadmap. Let me read to you the rest of this slide. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. When it comes to killing sin, your relationship, your proximity to, your knowledge of and intimacy with God is so much more important than any type of roadmap or program or step-by-step basis for killing sin. I mean, look at this language. Being led by, not yourself, but by the Spirit of God. Being one who receives what God is giving, namely his spirit that makes much of himself and not of you and I. Being adopted as sons, as children. And ultimately crying out to God, Abba, Father. A lot of debate on what this phrase Abba, Father means. Some would say it means like daddy, like it's this language of intimacy. Others would say like, well, that's not right. Regardless of where you land on what this actually means, everyone comes to the same conclusion that there's some form of childlike intimacy with a dad. And I'll come back to that in a second. But before we do, I really want you to see this language of just smallness, childlike approach to taking on an enemy. I mean, this is astounding because we're talking about killing something, warring against something. And so you'd expect strength, military might, something large and powerful. Like that's how we think when we think we're taking something to task. But the imagery that Jesus gives us here in Romans 8 is that of relationship, that of becoming small like a child. Turning back to the Psalms, actually, just a few chapters after Psalm 3, in Psalm 8, we hear God's military strategy. Look at this. Through the praise of children and infants, you, God, have established a stronghold against who? Your enemies. To silence the foe and the avenger. What kind of military strategy puts a line of toddlers on the front lines to just sing and praise, right? This is surprising at best and like crazy, maybe at worst. But when it comes to the way God is going to fight and take on our enemy, his strategy involves becoming small like a child. And the more you double click on it, the more you go, oh, there's something here. There's something larger than just our abilities and mights and 13-step programs that's maybe more powerful and more lasting. Like God's method of taking on our sin, it's potent. I spent some time looking at videos like this week. You know what type of video I'm talking about, right? When a child gets surprised by their parent returning from war. Like they haven't seen their parent in months, maybe years, and they're at like a school gathering or some event, and the parent has orchestrated an ability to surprise their kid and show up unexpectedly. And you can't act out, you can't fake the response that happens in the child, right? When you watch these, weak need, instant crying, drop everything and run to the parent. Utter delight to see mom, to see dad. And you can't watch one of these videos without crying, right? Like whenever they pop up in your newsfeed, or if you just go and watch one on YouTube this week, I can't make it through a single one of these videos without just the, oh, right? Just the, Roman Empire, think strong stuff, right? Just weakness, right? There's just something that's unlocked within me. Just an emotional response, because Psalm 8 is true, that what we're seeing in these videos is a glimpse. It's a picture of the very truth, the very heartbeat of reality itself. That there is a father, there is a parent who has gone to war on your behalf and has returned to you. And the greatest longing you have is to just run into his arms and scream, Abba, Father. In fact, that Abba, Father call out there, it only happens actually two other places in Scripture. I don't know if you knew that. I didn't know that before this week. And the first one is in Galatians 4, right? It's Romans 8:15, or wherever we just said, that we cry out, Abba, Father, like a child. Galatians 4 also has this language. Listen to what Paul says there. He says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Here's that relational language, right? Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls you Abba, Father. So here in Galatians 4, we see that the prayer that we have of relational intimacy, this Abba, this like dada-like sound to God, is directly tied to redemption that took place on our behalf when God died on a cross 2,000 years ago under Roman rule so that he would adopt us into his family, that he would pay the debts that we owed, the debts that we had incurred living under the flesh, that God would redeem us and in this redemption, adopt us into his family so that we could now cry out as children, Abba, Father. That Jesus actually went to war, but his war was one of taking on our death and returning to us so that we could cry out to him as a dad. So the other place that we see Abba, Father, it involves redemption, which leads to our adoption so that we can cry out to God. The last place that we see Abba, Father is actually Jesus praying in the garden right before he goes to the cross to redeem you and to adopt you. Right before he dies, he uses these words unto God the Father, saying, Abba, Father. If there's any other way to save these people, to adopt them into my family, to rescue them, to redeem them, let's do that. Can we do that? Abba, Father. but not my way, but your way. Not my will, but your will be done. In other words, when Jesus prayed the words of Abba, Father, he was praying, if there's a way to deliver my people that doesn't involve me dying, let's take that way. And the answer from God the Father was, there is no other way. This is the one way to save these people. Our deliverance from sin comes directly from the fact that when Jesus prayed the same words, Abba, Father, he was not delivered from death. And so if you and I want to have victory over our sin, if we want to come over the top and kill sin, the invitation is to come here. It's come to the place where sin itself was killed 2,000 years ago. And not only never tire of doing this, but let the size of this cross grow in your life. Let Jesus himself and his ability to take on our sin that leads to feelings of separation from God and distance from him, let him take this from you and from me, from us. Come to the place where God ultimately delivered us from sin. Come to the cross. Bring your sin there. Jesus is happy to take it on. There's practical payoff of these concepts in our life. A pastor friend of mine, his name's Aaron Zimmerman, he talks about how does this actually work? Like, how do you actually like take sin and stuff to the cross? And here's the thing, like sin doesn't just come out in like really egregious bad behavior ways. Like when Paul is talking about putting to death your sin, he's talking about all forms of this. Like the ways we try to be good without God, the ways that we just have generalized anxiety when you and I are kind of the center of our lives and thinking that we're God. Like this is the stuff that we get to take to him that he might take it from us. And this friend, he talks about, he's on vacation. Him and his wife and the grandparents took the kids and they just did this little staycation at home. They're gonna take care of some of the major house projects and just have some husband and wife time just to be and not just be constantly running after the kids. And he said, it was great. The first day was awesome. We were super productive. We got a lot done around the house. We're feeling really good. Like we could just rest over the course of these next 3 to 4 days. But then something happened when he went to sleep that night. And I want to read you his exact words. He says this. He says, that night I found myself filled with anxiety. I couldn't stop thinking about the fact that my vacation would eventually end and I'd have to go back to the office. I love my work, but I was overwhelmed thinking about the sheer amount of stuff that loomed in my inbox. The pile of papers on my desk, the events I had to plan. I began to expand my worries beyond my professional life. I began to think about the drama in my extended family. Hat tip to Thanksgiving coming up there. If you have a family, you know what a big mistake this was. Eventually, I drifted into shallow sleep, only to wake up with much intense pain in my jaw. I had been clenching my teeth all night. The same thing happened that second night and the third. Apparently, it takes me 3 days for me to reach desperation. So finally, I got up, I went downstairs and knelt in my living room. As I prayed with my eyes closed, I saw Jesus and I saw me. He was looking at me and I was looking at him, or I was trying to. I could barely see over an armload of boulders I was carrying. I love that image for just these anxieties that we hold and how big they become in our lives. Each boulder represented a burden in my life, one of my anxieties, one of my stresses, or one of my fears. Barely able to hold them, I heard Jesus say, "Give them to me." I started handing over these enormous stones. As I did, I named each one. Finally, Jesus held them. He held them all. I looked at my empty hands. I felt light. I could stand up straight for the first time. I could breathe again. When I looked back at Jesus, I noticed that he was beginning to grow. And suddenly he was enormous, so enormous in fact that these boulders, which had not changed in size one bit, were now little pebbles in his hand. He casually put them in his pocket, looked at me, smiled, and walked away. I opened my eyes, went back upstairs, and I fell into a sound sleep. This is one of many examples that taking our sin to the foot of the cross, taking our sin to the person of Jesus actually has practical payoff in your life. Like when it comes to fighting sin, it isn't just relationship. It isn't just knowing more about God and knowing all that Jesus has done for you, but an intimacy with him and letting this grow in prominence as you seek to take on your sin. But you say, there's gotta be something still practical beyond just prayer and knowing more of my proximity to Jesus. How do we then live, right? Like this is the part of the sermon series that we've been in. What am I actually supposed to do when it comes to practically fighting sin? Well, I will give you two things that come from the passage. The first one is that of bearing witness. Here, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. An actual growing in our understanding and our knowledge and letting the Spirit actually testify to us over and against our fears, over and against our anxieties, over and against our sins, letting the Spirit talk to us through the word, through the people of God, and also through prayer, like we heard in Aaron's own experience. And doing this for one another. But even on a daily basis, letting grace grow in our lives. Hear the words of Tim Keller of how bearing witness is actually one of the most powerful means of practically confronting your sins. He says this, if we are serious about mortifying the misdeeds of the body, and verses 6 and 13 should offer sufficient motivation to take this seriously, thanks, Tim. We need to preach grace-centered mini sermons to ourselves throughout our day, and especially when tempted. And many Christians try to control themselves with law-centered mini sermons. We say to ourselves things like, if I do that, God will get me, or it's against my Christian principles, or it will hurt people around me, or I will be embarrassed, or it will hurt my self-esteem, or I'll hate myself in the morning. These are the means that we often bring to confronting sin and resisting it. And he says, this is a law-centered sermon. Don't do that. It's not as effective. He goes on. Some or all of these may be true, those law-centered sermons, because the law is true. But Paul tells us they are inadequate. They don't kill sin. That is taking your temptation to the law and using fear to deter yourself. But we are to use the logic of the gospel on ourselves. Look what God's done for me. Is this how I respond to him? We're to take our temptations to the gospel and find God's love for us in sending his son to the cross and his spirit into our hearts, showing us the vileness of that sin, motivating us to love our Savior and removing our desire to live according to the flesh. Letting the gospel permeate, invade, saturate our hearts and minds. So many ways to do this. One of the ways that I like to do is just look at the ways of my intuition. My intuition is of the Roman Empire. It's of the flesh, right? It looks like worship stuff, serve myself, use people towards my ends. But the gospel's kingdom is not built on any of these things. In fact, the gospel subverts all of them. The gospel says worship Jesus, the one who died for you, right? Serve people around you. Look at the way Jesus served others and counted them as more significant than himself. And then lastly, stuff. You use stuff. Don't worship stuff. Use it in the service of others and ultimately in the worship of God. So let God bear witness to you and through you to others. That's the first thing. The second thing is a little bit bigger pill to swallow. And that is the most practical means of fighting sin actually has to do with the way that we suffer. Here, the end of our passage for the morning. And if children, then heirs. If we've been adopted, we become children. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And here it is. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering is not a fun or a popular topic. It's not something we ought to pursue. This passage is not telling us to be masochistic of just pursue suffering in your life. Not at all. This passage is saying, you all do suffer. We all do suffer. Life is suffering. I think this passage is an invitation, though, to look at the suffering in your life and to not flee from it because it's not meaningless. Because God is at work precisely in those places of breakdown. a famous poem by John Newton. He's the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, I think is very helpful for us as we seek to suffer to the glory of God. Not because suffering saves us, not our suffering, it's Jesus' suffering. And the more we see that, the more we're able to actually go to those places of real suffering in our lives and the lives of the people around us and just be there with them, bearing witness to the power of Jesus. Hear the way John Newton talks about this in this poem. He says this, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair." So this is how this poem begins. Like, I want to grow in my relationship with God. I want to grow in grace and love and ultimately overcoming sin. But the way God answered that prayer was unexpected. "I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, 'Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death?' 'Tis in this way,' the Lord replied, 'I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me.'" If you got lost in the Shakespeare there, what's he saying? He's saying, hey, in the midst of suffering, rather than having that knee-jerk reaction that all of us do of just trying to flee from it, pull yourself out of it, for a moment, just look to God in it and see that he is going to grow in size, just like we saw with those boulder-sized problems that Pastor Aaron told us about. Because friends, one day we are going to sing with Michael Scott, "Goodbye, Sin," right? Our real enemy. There will be an exodus one day where we're never gonna feel sin's temptation and power again. And suffering itself will be no more. But today is not that day. We long for that day and we look ahead to it with great expectation. And by the Spirit, we expect that it will come. But between now and then, we bear witness to one another and receive that witness from God's Spirit that Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is your joy. Jesus is your very salvation itself. And we suffer with one another by the power afforded to us in the Spirit. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word, which is powerful to save, because your word tells us that the thing that's come to kill us all has actually been taken care of 2,000 years ago. And it's through this message of hope, that you have died for us and rose again, that we are able to take on our sin, that we are able to kill it, that we are able to become like children and shout out and praise, "Jesus, you are our deliverer." May that be the cry of our hearts right now. May we cry, "Abba, Father," as we sing unto you in worship and take these elements to the glory of your name and the satisfaction of our souls. Amen.